Amen. If you would be opening your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews in chapter 7. We will pick right up where we left off last week in Hebrews chapter 7. Now look at the concluding reasons why it is that Jesus Christ accomplishes in actuality what all other priests and all other priestly functions could only prefigure by design. We'll look at why it is that our high priest, Jesus Christ, in fact does get the job done. The old covenant priests were inadequate in bringing people near to God. They themselves were not perfect. They offered imperfect sacrifices. So this morning we will continue learning why it is that Jesus Christ can in fact do what they could never do. Beginning in verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those other high priests, who offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Father, as we come to your word this morning, God, as we open up our Bibles, I pray that you would open up our hearts. Father, it is our prayer that you would speak to us this morning through this passage. God, I pray that for those who are here this morning, who know Jesus Christ, who have trusted in Him as their Lord and as their Savior, and are following Him and becoming a disciple of Christ, Father, I pray for them that they would be more in love with Jesus after the end of this message than they are even at this very moment. Father, I pray that you would enlarge their hearts to love you even more this morning. And Father, for those who are here this morning that have never trusted in Christ, that have never known that absolute joy of knowing what security, real eternal security, actually feels like, of being in a right standing before God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I pray for that person this morning that you would open up their eyes to see the beauty of your Son. God, that you would open up their heart and change that heart of stone to a heart of flesh, that it may beat for you. Father, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. We ask these things in Christ's name, for we know that apart from Him, we would have no part with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, if you were to carefully read through the very strict instructions that God gives to Moses concerning the Levitical high priesthood, you would very quickly discover that in God's old covenant arrangement, the job description of high priest consisted of two major functions. Number one, the high priest would make intercession for God's people, those that he was representing. It was his job as being high priest of God to pray for the people of Israel, and in particular, to confess their sins before the living God. Secondly, it was the job of the high priest to make atonement for the people of Israel. He would act as their representative before God. He would not only pray for the people of Israel, he would bring to God a sacrifice that would seek to cover their sins before this holy God as well. He would offer up what we call a propitiatory sacrifice, a sacrifice that would abate the wrath of God for a time, a sacrifice that would attempt to turn away God's wrath, which was very rightly and very fairly directed upon the people of God for rebelling against Him and His Word. And those were the two primary functions of the high priest under the old covenant, to make intercession for the people and to make atonement for the people as well. And as you read through those Old Testament passages dealing with the institution of the Levitical priesthood, you discover that these two priestly functions were designed to be in perfect agreement with one another. Their correspondence matched perfectly with one another, with the people for whom they were being given. Or if you would allow me to say it a bit more simply this morning, those for whom the priest was praying for and those that the priests were making atonement for was the exact same group of people. Those two priestly functions were coextensive. He was praying for that group of people, and he was making atonement for that group of people as well. And to illustrate this even further, The very fact was given by God in these two eloquent symbols that were included in the religious vestments, the garments that the high priest would wear into the Holy of Holies. The high priest would wear into the Holy Holies of the Day of Atonement, and every day when sacrifices were made, a kind of a sleeveless garment, which the Bible refers to as an ephod. It covered the entirety of the upper body of the high priest. It had a front piece, and it had a back piece, and it was connected at the top with two shoulder pieces. And fixed onto each one of these shoulder pieces, on each side of the shoulder of the high priest, were onyx stones. And on those stones were written the names of six of the tribes of Israel. Six of the names of the tribes of Israel on one shoulder, the other six names of the other six tribes of Israel on the other shoulder. And the names that were being bared on those two stones, they represented everyone that the priest was making atonement for and that the priest was praying for. He would bring them into the presence of God with him. And if that was not enough, attached by braided golden chains to the shoulder pieces of the ephod of his shirt was what was called the golden breastplate that would hang right upon his chest. And on that breastplate, there were 12 precious stones embedded into that stone or into that plate, four rows of three stones each. Each stone having inscribed upon it the name of one of the tribes of Israel. So we get this idea again. The high priest was there not to make intercession for the Canaanites. The high priest did not go into the presence of God to make atonement for the Amorites. He was not there to make atonement or intercession for the Perizzites. He was not there for the Amalekites either. Rather, signified by the stones that were on his shoulders, which signified the strength of the position of the high priest, and that plate which hung very close to the heart of the high priest, symbolizing the compassion that this man was to have for the people of God, was a group of specific people who were all listed by name. He carried those people who were listed by name into the presence of God to make intercession and to pray for that group of individuals. So if you were not represented by one of those names, he was not praying for you. And if you were not represented by one of those names, he was not making atonement for you either. Well, friends, when we come to the New Testament scriptures, we see the very same facts associated with the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ himself. In this dual ministry of making intercession for the people and offering a propitiatory sacrifice for those people as well. Making atonement and praying, making intercession. Listen to how the Apostle Paul connects these two priestly ministries together in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. It says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died." There is the work of atonement. Christ Jesus is the one who died. He goes on, "More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." There is the work of intercession. Jesus Christ, according to the Apostle Paul, he is making atonement for the people in the giving of his own body, and he makes intercession for the people as well, daily in the presence of God. Both of these priestly ministries united perfectly in the one man of Jesus Christ. Listen to the same dual emphasis in John's letter, the book of 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." The work of the ministry of intercession. He is there before the Father. He is our advocate with the Father, pleading our case. He speaks to the Father in our defense. The very next line, verse 2 of 1 John chapter 2. "He is the propitiation for our sins." He makes atonement. Making intercession and making atonement. Two duties united into the one person in the ministry of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now if you're in Hebrews chapter 7 in your Bible, likely if you turn one page to the right, you will be in chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 9 verse 24, as I read that verse 24, notice those two ministries, the making intercession and making atonement for the people. Verse 24. For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now watch. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. To appear in the presence of God for us, the work of intercession. He goes on, verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year, with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, the work of making atonement. So the writer of the book of Hebrews does exactly what the Apostle John does. And the Apostle John does exactly what the Apostle Paul did. They are all in perfect agreement with one another. These two works of atonement and intercession, they find their ultimate apex in the person and the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. He makes intercession and he makes atonement. And as is the case with the Old Covenant priesthood, these priestly functions of Jesus Christ, well, they are coextensive. They go together as well. Those for whom Jesus is praying for, and those for whom he is atoning for, they are the exact same group. You see, what we have typified in the Old Testament, when we come to the New Covenant and the anti-type reveals itself, the fulfillment of everything that was prefigured, we find the same principles moving forward. If you are prayed for, you have been atoned for. And if you have been atoned for, then you are being prayed for. We see this focus throughout the New Testament, but one of the most glorious places that we see it is in the Lord's Prayer, or the high priestly prayer. That wonderful insight into the Father-Son relationship that we find in John chapter 17, where Jesus himself defines the scope of his intercessory prayer. He says, speaking to his Father, I pray for them. Speaking of his disciples, his followers, his believers upon his name. Jesus says, I am not praying for the world, but for those that you have given to me out of the world. In other words, friends, there is a specific group of people for whom Jesus Christ is making intercession for. They are the same ones that the Father gave to him by his own sovereign prerogative. Jesus says, I do not pray for the world, I pray for those that you have given to me out of the world. In fact, if you are still in the Bible in Hebrews chapter 9, notice verse 24 again. For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, the real throne room, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, for us. Well, friends, who is this us? Who is this our? Well, friends, we have seen again and again and again, this is a letter that was written to struggling Christians who happen to be living under persecution in Rome. Jesus is in the presence of God making intercession for them, for the believers. His intercessory work has particularity to it. And remember the picture from the Old Testament. If Jesus Christ's intercessory work is limited in scope, then that logically means that his atoning work is limited in scope as well. Ephesians 5, that wonderful passage which we all flip to as something of a handbook for our families, it lets us in on a little more insight into this, where he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's a particularity there. Jesus Christ is not married to everyone. He is married to his bride, the church. He gave himself up for her. Friend, as a husband, if you are married here this morning, why is it that you should love your wife like no other person in the world? Why should you love your wife completely? Why should you love your wife exclusively? Because we have a model. That is exactly how Jesus Christ has loved his bride, the church. He loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the book of Revelation, it is sung of Jesus Christ, you are worthy to take the scrolls. I love that. You are worthy and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God out of every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. Friends, I find that so fascinating that the writer of the book of Revelation, the Spirit of God Himself, does not say, with your blood you purchased all men. In fact, He does not even say, with your blood you purchased every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. No, the writer of the book of Revelation says, you have purchased people out of these groups. Friends, Jesus Christ gets exactly what He paid for. My dear friends, where the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ is concerned, there is a focus, there is a discrimination, there is a particularity in view, just as there was for the high priest under the Old Covenant. What was typified in the Old is now realized in the New. Those for whom He makes intercession for, and those that He makes atonement for, they are one and the same. Only now, the greater high priest and the greater high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, He does not need a breastpiece, and He does not need two onyx stones on His shoulder, because our shepherd, Jesus Christ our Lord, knows each and every one of His sheep by name, every single one of them, and He bears them on His shoulders, and He bears them near to His heart as He daily, hourly, minutely goes into the throne room of God where He is seated and pleads our case. And right here, in our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 7, we see the very same thing. We see those two functions of high priest meeting together perfectly in the person and the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you recall, those of you who were here last week, in verses 24 and 25, we see Jesus in His work of making intercession for the people. In verses 26 and 27, we saw Jesus in His work of making atonement for the people. But in either case, I would remind you, He was not doing this for all people, not without discrimination. Remember, as we saw last week, the verse itself qualifies who it is that Jesus Christ is doing these things for. There are boundaries that Jesus Himself places upon His intercessory work. You understand, I'm not placing these boundaries upon God. I'm not placing these boundaries upon the Word of God. Jesus Christ Himself has placed these boundaries upon His work of intercession. Verse 25, consequently, because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, He is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save completely and finally those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them, for the ones who are drawing near to God through Him. It's the exact same narrowness that Jesus speaks about in His high priestly prayer, friends. They are completely friends with one another, where Jesus says, I do not pray for the world, I pray for those that you have given to me. Only here what we see is described from the vantage point of human responsibility. I pray for those who come to you through me. It's the other side of the exact same coin. You know, people often ask, well, how are you going to reconcile the sovereignty of God with the responsibility of the sinner to repent and to come to God, to make a decision for God? The fact of the matter is, friends, I don't have to reconcile them. They don't need reconciling. The only time you need reconciliation is when something is at odds with one another. Oh, friends, they are in perfect harmony with one another. The absolute sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man to repent and believe. And notice the same thing is implied with regards to His atoning work as well, in verse 27. In contrast to all other priests, He has no need, like those high priests who offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins, and then for the sins of, close attention, the people. Friends, let me let you in on a little secret this morning. Whenever the Greeks use a definite article like this in this way, it's not as flippant as we often use definite articles. Often we use definite articles in our sentences and in our writing, and we don't really mean anything by it. But for the Greeks and the Greek mind, it was an altogether different issue. You see, whenever they use a Greek or a definite article, the way that they do here in this verse, it lends great significance to this phrase, the people. The people. Not all people. The people. Notice that it does not say, first for His own sins and then for the sins of people. Or, first for His own sins and then for the sins of all people. No, when the text appears in the way that it appears here for us this morning, using the definite article in the way that it is used, the people, The emphasis is not on all indiscriminately, but rather the emphasis here is on a particular group of people out of all people. And of course we understand the people that he is speaking about here are those who have come to the Father through Jesus Christ. They are the people that Christ was offering that atoning sacrifice for. First for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. You see, in relationship to the priestly ministry of making atonement, just like the ministry of making intercession, there is a particularity in view. Don't forget, friends, Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament points towards. So when you see that in the Old Testament, understand you will see it in the New as well. So if there was particularity in view in the Old Covenant, well, there is in the New Covenant as well, only the boundaries have changed under the New. It is a high priest who makes atonement and intercession for the people of God. That is what we had prefigured in the Old, and that's what we have in actuality here in the New. But of all of those similarities with the Old, and all of the types and the anti-types, and the things that are prefigured, and then the things that are realized, now it is the burden of the writer of Hebrews to expose a radically different nature in the New. A contrast where it counts the most. A contrast in efficacy. Remember, as we said last week, Jesus Christ is the high priest who gets the job done. You see, at the end of the day, every single Old Testament priest failed miserably. He could not bring people near to God. But quite to the contrary, Jesus Christ, the greater high priest, he gets the job done fully and finally. It is his efficacy in contrast to their impotence. He is able to do what they simply could not ever do. And now this comes to life in the passage that is before us this morning. In verse 22, we learn that he is the guarantor of the new covenant. In verse 25, he is able to save completely and finally to the uttermost those who come to God through him. In verse 26, this high priest meets our greatest and deepest need. Verse 27, he sacrificed once for all the sins of the people. All throughout this passage, we see Jesus Christ is getting the job done. And so last week, if you recall, I posed a question to you. Why is it that Jesus Christ is able to do what all other priests could not do? Why, in fact, is it that Jesus Christ can get the job done? What is it about his priesthood that makes it successful? Why is Jesus Christ the high priest who gets the job done? Well, number one, we saw in verses 20 through 22, it's because of the unchangeable nature of the promise of God. Jesus Christ, you see, occupies this office of high priest by virtue of an oath and a promise made by God the Father himself. And because of that, his life serves as the guarantee of a better covenant. And it's all because of the unchangeable nature of the promise of God. Whenever God speaks a word, it is going to happen. It is efficacious in itself. It affects things. It accomplishes things. And whenever he makes an oath, we can be doubly sure that this thing will come to pass. And then there is a second reason why Jesus Christ does get the job done. In verses 23 through 25, it's because of the indestructible nature of the life of Jesus Christ. It is because Jesus Christ, in the person of who he is, possesses the very life of God. Because life flows out from within Jesus Christ. He is divine, which means he will occupy this priesthood permanently. He will never die. He will never be dethroned as our King and priest. And what is Jesus Christ doing with that indestructible life? What is he doing at this very moment with the life of God? He is giving himself unceasingly to the eternal well-being of the church, his bride. The text says he always lives to intercede for them. Now number three, for this morning, why does he get the job done? It's because of the superior qualifications and the superior status of who he is. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, friends, but if we as sinners who have rebelled against the Holy God, We as sinners who God has given His law to, but we rebel and turn against it, and we do not obey the law of God, if we as those types of sinners are ever to be brought into the presence of God, if we are ever to get near to Him, listen, we don't only need a substitutionary sacrifice, but we must have a perfect priest to offer that sacrifice on our behalf. You see, we need more than just a perfect sacrifice. We need a perfect one to offer that sacrifice on our behalf. Remember, in part, the reason that the old covenant priesthood could never get the job done was because of the inadequacy of the priest himself. You see, believers under the old covenant, they did not have a perfect sacrifice, and they did not have a perfect priest either. Verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest." Well, what is this "such a high priest" that he is referring to? Well, it goes back to everything that we have said thus far, to the eternal high priest, the one who actually can bring us near to God. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest." And then the author begins to list the job qualifications of our high priest. He begins to list the resume of our high priest in contrast to all other high priests. Friends, you see, what we find here in the text, every single one of these things is true of Jesus Christ, but none of these things are true of the old covenant priesthood. First, we see in the text, Jesus Christ is holy. He is holy. It speaks of the innermost nature of this priest, that he was free from even the slightest spot or taint of original sin. Friends, we understand that whenever Jesus Christ came into the world, He did not inherit the sins of Adam because He was born through the virgin birth by the conception of the Holy Spirit Himself. What was it that Gabriel proclaimed to Mary? "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High. He will overshadow you. The Holy One to be born to you will be called the Son of God." The Holy One who will be born to you. You see, all throughout the entirety of the earthly life and ministry of Jesus Christ, that perfect, absolute holiness manifested itself time and time again. If you remember back, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that He was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet He was without sin. Peter says to Jesus, "He committed no sins, and no deceit was found in His mouth." This high priest is holy. He is incomparably pure. He performs the will of God perfectly through and through. He always does what is right in the eyes of the Father. He is absolutely holy and set apart. Secondly, the verse says He is innocent. He is blameless. You see, if holy is who Jesus Christ is in Himself, He is holy. Well, blameless has to do with His relationships with other people around Him. You see, if being holy, He loved God with all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength, then in being blameless, He loved His neighbor as Himself. It means, friends, that His character was free from every bit of evil. He was free from all evil actions, and He was free from all evil motivations as well. He was completely blameless. Beloved, how about you this morning? Can this be said of you? Are you free from everything that is evil? Are you free from everything that is harmful? Are you free from these evil things in your actions? What about, are you free from all evil in your motivations? Could this be said to be true of you? It certainly couldn't be said to be true of me. And it couldn't have been said to be true about these Levitical high priests either. But Jesus, He was free from it all. Even though Jesus Christ was the object of attacks from other people outside of Himself incessantly, He Himself never injured anyone. Peter says, when they hurled insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threat. He never harmed anyone. He never wronged anyone. He went around doing good. He went around healing, not hurting. Everything about His life was preoccupied with the well-being of others. Thirdly, the text says He is unstained. He is pure. And friends, I suppose this excites me most of all. It means that He is undefiled. Think about this. Jesus Christ walked this earth for 33 years. the eternal second person of the Godhead, took on human flesh literally, with all of the limitations that that entails except for the inheriting of sin itself. For 33 long years, He lived in the immediate realm of this world that we live in. For 33 years, He lived in the midst of this world system that is in dead set rebellion against Him and against His Father and against His Spirit. For 33 years, He lived unceasingly in contact with sinners. His parents were sinners. His friends were sinners. His brothers were sinners. His disciples, they were all sinners. For 33 years, He lived in the midst of sinners and sin. For 33 years, He lived the most powerful temptations that His enemy could ever muster and fire against Him. And yet, in all of that time, never once did He Himself become stained. This priest is holy. This priest is blameless. This priest is spotless. And friends, whenever you take all three of those first terms that we see together, they serve to establish the sinlessness of our high priest. The author says, fourthly, in a summarizing manner, He is separate from sinners. He is set apart from sinners. What is that? What does that mean? Well, we have to be very careful here, because there are some things that it does not mean. You see, we are not to read this as though Jesus wanted nothing to do with sinners. We are not to read this as though Jesus Christ at all costs refused to rub shoulders with sinners. Jesus did not do everything that He could to keep Himself at arm's length from sinners, friends. Quite to the contrary. Though He was the only one in the universe who could ever be rightly justified in distancing Himself from sinners, He never did. He welcomed them into His presence. And I suppose the longer I live in this world, the more precious that fact becomes. He had relationships with prostitutes and tax collectors. He had relationships with Jewish revolutionaries and Roman soldiers. He had relationships with hypocritical Pharisees and demon-possessed individuals. He received sinners into His presence. He ate with sinners. He drank with sinners. The prophet Isaiah says that He was numbered among the sinners. On the cross, He dies in the place of sinners. The fact is, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, He had to be made like a sinner to pay for sins. Friend, are you a sinner this morning? Are you a liar this morning? If yes, let me tell you, Jesus Christ is interested in you. I don't know what kind of Christianity you grew up under. I don't know what kind of Christianity you might have heard about, but let me tell you, Christianity of the Bible is a Christianity that is radically concerned with sinners. Friends, are you a liar? Are you an adulterer this morning? Are you an idolater this morning? Are you an alcoholic? Are you a homosexual this morning? Are you struggling with the using of drugs? Are you a murderer? Are you an abortionist this morning? Let me tell you, you've come to the right place because Jesus is known as the friend of sinners. He was no separatist, friends, not by any stretch of the imagination. The fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ would have made a very lousy fundamental Baptist. He did not separate Himself from the world at any time when He could. And yet, He always remained absolutely pure and undefiled. Friends, Jesus Christ was in the world, but He was not of the world. He was never infected by the evils that were around Him. The fact of it is, when He touched a leper, that leper was cleansed. When He encountered death, death was conquered. When He comes upon the devil in the wilderness, He was just as spotless when He left that meeting as when He came. So what does it mean when this text says that He is separate from sinners? Well, friends, He was separate from the very thing that makes a sinner a sinner. He was always separate, set apart from their sins. Though Jesus Christ did not keep Himself separate from our humanity, friends, He absolutely did keep Himself at distance from our depravity. In fact, the author here, he's using the perfect tense in the Greek. And what that means for us is this means that Jesus Christ has always been, and He forever will be, separate from sin. Four superior qualifications. He is holy. He is unstained. He is absolutely innocent, and He is separate from sinners. None of those, you see, were true of the Levitical high priest. But in contrast, all of these are true of Jesus Christ, our high priest. But friends, why is it that at this point in the letter, when we've seen everything that we have seen so far, why does he bring up this point here, at this point in the letter? Well, friends, think about this. It is because those are the qualities that are absolutely essential to him getting the job done. These are the qualifications that will, in fact, ensure that he will meet our greatest needs. And how is that? How are these insurance that Jesus Christ will get the job done? Well, if you take them all together, as I have already said, they stress his sinlessness. And the fact of the matter is, friends, to bring you near to God, you need an escort who can dwell in the presence of God. If someone is ever going to bring you into the presence of God, you need someone who can lead you into that place himself and be welcome there. You need someone who is without sin. I mean, how could Jesus Christ ever have offered a sufficient sacrifice for sins? How could he have ever offered a sacrifice for the sins of other people if he himself had in fact been a sinner? You see, beloved, it's not enough for us to have a perfect sacrifice if the priest who offers that sacrifice is anything less than perfect himself. This is the high priest who is able to meet your needs. This is the only high priest who can in fact get the job done. He is holy, he is blameless, he is unstained, he is separate from sinners. He is everything that you need. And fifthly, the writer says in verse 26, he is exalted above the heavens. He is exalted above the heavens. This has reference to his infinite authority and status in the universe. It speaks of his supreme authority and sovereignty over everything. And friends, if you have been here for the entire study through the book of Hebrews, this isn't new to us. He told us this very same thing in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews. If you remember, he talked about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. 40 days later, he ascends into the heights of heaven. In chapter 1, he says that he sat down there at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ, after accomplishing his earthly ministry, sits down at the supreme place of authority in all of the universe. So why does the author now remind us of this a second time? Friends, because that is exactly where we need our high priestly intercessor to be, at the right hand of God every moment of every day. Friends, if a priest is ever going to get the job done fully and finally, he needs to have this continual access into the presence of a holy God. You see, your high priest, by virtue of his own deity, has unlimited access. That is exactly what we need, because he sits on his own throne at the right hand of God on high. Friends, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest. It is fitting that we should have such an efficacious high priest. It is fitting that we would have a high priest who would in fact get the job done. If you're here this morning, I pray that every other means that you may have in your mind of entering into heaven, I pray that you will see that they will prove to be inadequate in the end. Whether we're talking about the means of religion, or we're talking about the means of morality and good living, or the means of healthy and clean living. Friends, all of it falls short of this high priest who is holy, who is blameless, who is undefiled, and who is absolutely separate from sinners. Any high priest that is not exalted above the heavens will not get the job done. But if in fact you do have this high priest, salvation is no problem for you. If you don't have this high priest, salvation is an impossibility for you. Why is Jesus Christ the efficacious high priest? Why does he get the job done? Beloved, it is because of these superior qualifications. He has what no other priest has ever had. He is what all other priests could only prefigure and point towards. That is why he gets the job done. This is why he meets our needs. Now, number 4, why is it that he gets the job done? It's because of his all-sufficient sacrifice. Because of the sacrifice which he offered. Beloved, look at verse 27 carefully. Because contained within this verse are 3 implied contrasts between the Levitical priesthood and Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's read it. Pay attention. In contrast to all other priests, he has no need like those high priests who offers sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Three implied differences between the priesthood of Jesus Christ and the Old Covenant Levitical priesthood. Number one, it concerns the nature of these priests. Jesus Christ, as we have already seen, is absolutely sinless, as we have seen in the previous verse. The Levitical priests, on the other hand, they were sinful, just as sinful as those that they were seeking to make atonement for. And how do we know that? Because, beloved, before they could ever make a sacrifice for the people, they had to make a sacrifice for themselves. Verse 27, he has no need, like those high priests who offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of people. You see, friends, the high priest under the old covenant did not dare approach God for another person before he approached God for his own sin. And God made this very clear in the book of Leviticus. He says, Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sins to make atonement for himself and for all of his household. God's word at this point is exceedingly clear. You clean yourself up first. It speaks volumes about the inadequacy of these Levitical priests themselves. Every single Levitical high priest was sinful. Jesus Christ, the greater high priest, was sinless. That's our first contrast. Number two, we see the difference in the substance of what it was that they offered. Now, friends, you know this. The atonement sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood offered to God was the blood of some beast. It was an unwilling and uncomprehending animal. And think logically, how is it that the blood of an unwilling and an uncomprehending animal could ever pay for the sins of people who have willfully rejected against the holy God? The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10 that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But in radical contrast to that, you see, the end of verse 27, in contrast to the blood of the bulls and the goats, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The perfect priest offering the perfect sacrifice. The perfect priest offering the perfect substitute. Man for man. Perfect man for sinful man. The Apostle Peter tells us, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from your former way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish, without defect. A perfect priest offering a perfect sacrifice. He offered up himself. And so Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. Mark chapter 10, the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. They were imperfect priests, and they offered unwilling, uncomprehending, imperfect sacrifices. But he, Jesus Christ, is the perfect priest who offered the perfect sacrifice that was willing and comprehending. He offered the sacrifice of his own shed blood. Finally, number three. Contrast 3 concerns the frequency with which the other priests offered their atonement. The Levitical sacrifices were repetitive and unending, characterized by that little phrase that we have in verse 27, offered sacrifices daily, day after day, every single morning, every single evening, day after day, month after month, year after year, century after century, millions of sacrificial animals shed their blood at the hands of the Levitical priesthood. The fact of the frequency of these offerings, that in itself proves the inadequacy of these offerings. Over and over daily, lamb after lamb, goat after goat, bull after bull, year after year, century after century. On the other hand, verse 27, Jesus did this once for all. He offered up himself. Well, friends, what is this all that is being referred to? Well, remember the contrast. You know, some pastors, and I've seen people do this, will use this verse and say, Jesus Christ offered up himself once and for all. But that's not the contrast that is in view here. The contrast is day after day, week after week, month after month, in contrast to that, once for all time. And since He was the perfect sacrifice, offered by the perfect priest, accomplishing what those bulls and goats could never do, satisfying the demands of a holy God, the need for that perpetual sacrificial system, day after day, was brought to a screeching halt, once for all. Friends, feel the finality that is in this statement. Once for all, it speaks of completion. It speaks of satisfaction. And friends, how important is this phrase to the writer of Hebrews, once for all? Well, he uses it a few times, and every single time that he uses this phrase, once for all, it is always, every time, in connection to the work of atonement. Chapter 9, verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption, once for all. Verse 26, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, once for all. Chapter 10, verse 10, and by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ, once for all, once for all. Friends, this is the apostolic counterpart to that cry of Jesus Christ from the cross. It is finished, once for all. Friends, the contrast that cries from the pages of this text. They were sinful, but He is sinless. He gets the job done. They brought the blood of bulls and goats. He offered up Himself. He got the job done. They sacrificed day after day, year after year. He sacrificed once for all. He gets the job done. And in summary to all of it, chapter 7, verse 28, the whole chapter is summarized in this one verse. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. Amen, that's right. But the contrast, the word of the oath, that promise of God which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The old covenant law, which was temporal by design, which was provisional by design, appointed to the priesthood men who were defiled by their own sinfulness and their own mortality. They all died. The new covenant oath, eternal by design, appointed to the priesthood the Son of God Himself, who is now the eternal, efficient sacrifice once and for all. Verse 28, He has been made perfect forever. Now be careful here. This does not mean that at some point in history Jesus Christ was approved upon. No, friends, He is absolutely God. The perfection that is in view here, we saw the same thing a few weeks ago. This is not a moral perfection. This has nothing to do with the character of Jesus Christ. This is a vocational perfection. It has to do with the work that Jesus is doing. He has been made perfect as our great high priest. In other words, as a consequence of His sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified perfectly to be our high priest forever. He is the one that can bring to completion what all other priests could only point forward toward. He has brought to perfection the salvation plan for all who will come to the Father through Him alone. Why is it that Jesus Christ gets the job done? Beloved, the table before us this morning tells us the answer to that question. It's because of the all-sufficient sacrifice He made on our behalf. Friends, there is nothing that you can add to God. There is nothing that you can bring to God this morning that will be good enough in His eyes. Not one single thing you do, not one single thing that you have would ever be enough to atone for your own sins. You see, to expect God to save you on the basis of something you are or on the basis of something that you have done is to spurn the accomplishments of Jesus Christ our Lord. Is to say, I don't want your Son. I don't want this accomplishment that you have made on my behalf. I'll work out it on my own. His sacrifice, friends, was perfect. The priest who offered it was perfect. And you cannot add to that. You cannot add to perfection, to the priestly accomplishments of Jesus Christ, by anything that you would do or anything that you would be. Jesus says, it is finished once for all. The salvation plan of God is complete. You who are here this morning only have the option to receive it by grace. Beloved, this is what the hymn writer tells us. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress. Hopeless look to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, lest I die. Salvation was His to earn, and He earned it. And it is now His gift to give. And He gives it to all of those who will trust in Him exclusively to bring them near to God. This is the high priest that can't get the job done. The question this morning is He your high priest? Is He praying for you? Is He making atonement for you? I pray that if you know the answer to that question is no and no, you will not allow another son to set without making sure that things are right between you and the Most Holy God. You see, whenever Jesus Christ was on the cross, all of the sin, all of the rebellion that has been placed on your account for rebelling and sinning against the Holy God, every single time that you have lied, every single time that you have stolen, every single time that you have had hatred in your heart against someone else because Jesus considers that as murder, every single time you have been disobedient to your parents, every single time that you have placed your trust and your worship in something outside of God Himself, every single time that you have done that, you have entreated the wrath of God upon yourself. As I read this morning, Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were by nature the children of wrath. That means that wrath is the fitting response to us. The wrath of God belongs to you the same way that your children belong to you. Friends, you must understand the only way that this can ever be made right, the only way this separation from God can become this communion with God is through the sacrifice of a perfect, holy, sinless one given by the hands of a perfect, holy, sinless priest. God has accomplished that, and He now offers it to you. But you understand something, friend. During that 3 hours on the cross where the sun went black and the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ, He experienced the exact same thing that all sinners, unrepentant sinners, will experience throughout all of eternity. So your options this morning, your choice to make this morning is, will I trust in the plan of God's salvation? Will I trust in Jesus Christ, or will I trust in my own goodness and righteousness to get me into heaven? But friends, you must understand, Jesus Christ, the fire of God fell upon Him on the cross for all who will come to the Father through Him. But that fire of God will fall upon someone. Friends, it either fell upon Jesus Christ on your behalf, or it will fall upon you. And the Bible says that you will be an ever-burning, yet unconsumed sacrifice on the altar of divine justice. And it will be the fitting response to your rebellion. Your only option this morning is to take refuge in Jesus Christ, who is our city of refuge as believers. If you're here this morning and you have never trusted Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, I want you to know that the wrath of God is the fitting response to your life. You must run to Him. You must crawl to Him. You must flee to Him. Do whatever you must do to get to Jesus Christ. He is your only hope. And I pray that this morning the Spirit of God would irresistibly draw you to the irresistible Christ.